You currently are where you are, but you're going somewhere, and here's the beauty. You know where you came from, but do you have any clue where you're going? You think you do, but do you really? Life has a way of just presenting new roadways to you. When you think you're on the right road, and all of a sudden you realize you're on the wrong road, or you're on a good road, but the Lord opens the door and says, hey, there's a better road, or you'll come to a place where there is a blockade, and the Lord says, nay, you're not to go down that road. Have you experienced any of that? Okay, we're talking about roads today. It seemed like a goofy series. Why would we talk about roads? Because roads are a theme throughout all of Scripture, Old and New Testament. Roads are something you and I are very familiar with. How many of you have been on a road, street, path, highway this week? See what I mean? It's part of our life, and we take things like that for granted. There's a website called Word Hippo. Have any of you used that? A goofy name for a website, but it sure is fun. Word Hippo, how many of you use that? Okay, a few of you have. All kinds of fun stuff on there. I went through Word Hippo and looked at the word road or roads, and there's 201 words in the English language that capture the essence of the word that we would call road. Think about that, 201 words. About 75 of those words relate to a highway, path, street, or etc., a physical road, a physical pathway that one takes from one location to another. But yet there's a whole lot more words in the English language in which it uses the mental image of a road for our life. So I want you to think about that. In Acts 8:26, here's an example of roads in the Bible. It says, now an angel of the Lord, and you can see this up on the screen. This is an actual picture of what we're talking about here. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road. And then he points us out, the desert road. Not a paved highway, not the one where the sheep go and they munch grass. This is what kind of a road? A desert road. And then he says this, that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. You ever hear of Gaza? Probably not the place you want a vacation, especially if you're a Christian American. Probably not the top of your list there. But there still to this day, that ancient road exists. It's been there for several thousands of years, probably a good 3,000 to 4,000 years, the road to Gaza. And it pretty much looks like that. It's dirt. It's rocks, some animals along there that you probably wouldn't want to run into. It's hot. It could be 120 degrees on that road. And in that passage in Acts 8:26, the Lord tells Philip, leave where you are. Well, where was he? He was darn comfortable is where he was. Okay, leave where you are. You're going to Gaza. Now, picture yourself today as an American, and the Lord whispers in your voice, I want you to get up out of your lazy boy, get out of bed, you're going to Gaza. How many of you are going to jump for that chance? It's one thing to fly there, it's another thing to take a bus there, but if you've got to walk there, that's quite a journey from Jerusalem to there, especially when the temperature's in the hundreds. So you've got to imagine Philip. What does he do? He gets up and he goes. Stop and think. If God asked you to do something, would you have a list of excuses? Would you want to leave? Would you be excited about leaving? He says, leave your job, leave your home, leave the state of Michigan, leave Calamo of all places. I have something bigger and better for you. How many of us would start packing our bag, or would we start complaining? Would we put it off? I know one guy. If I said his name, 3/4 of the church would know him. God called him to be a youth pastor. He came to me at 17 years old and said, God has put on my heart, I am to be a youth pastor. Great, I said. That was approximately 30 years ago. Never went into the ministry. Why? Because the lure of prestige, the lure of money, concerns of family, and the whimsical smile of a girl turned his heart from what the Lord asked him to do to what he currently is doing. Would God finds you compliant if he asks you to do something? That's a great question. You can go home. Pretty much. I mean, ministry, talking about God and his will for your life is real simple. It's just, would you serve him if he asked you to do something that you hadn't planned on, something that wasn't in your top 10 list of fun stuff to do, and maybe wasn't even going to pay you a lot? Would you, what? Would you do it? It's a great question. Someone has written this. I wish I was smart. I wish I could come up with witty little sayings. But here's what one author said. Our lives are a journey. Would you agree? Our lives are a journey. We are all traveling down a road. It's very simple. From the time of birth to the time of our death, we're on a road. And the only place you know where you are is today. You know where you might have been most of the time if you're coherent, but you have no clue what's in store for you. And that is what our series is about. What is God trying to teach us through the roads of life? A road indicates a starting point. If you get on a road, you started. You maybe didn't start at the beginning of the road, but you started where you started. You have a current location. You also have a future destination. Do you really have any control over the future destination? Now, before you answer that, ask yourself, how much control did you really have getting from where you were to where you currently are? If you reflect on it, a lot of us are where we are because of dumb luck. It's not where we planned on being. You have a minimal control in life. Here's what the Bible says to us about a starting point in life and the fact that life is a process. You are where you currently are and knowing that there is ultimately going to be a destination for your life. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Matthew 7, 13 through 14. Famous passage dealing with the concept of a road, not necessarily a physical road, but the idea of a life journey. Listen to this. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road. Are you familiar with this passage? That leads to destruction. There's a lot of people on that road. A lot of billboards, fun city, right around the corner, right? It says that way is broad, it's wide, it's attractive. Many people are on it. It goes on. And many enter through it, through that gate, onto that wide road. It goes on in verse 14 of Matthew 7. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. We should pause and think about that. Only a few find it. We know that Jesus later said there will come a day when many religious people won't stand in front of him, and they'll say to the Lord, 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 we did great things for you. We attended church. We put money in the offering. We read our Bibles. We helped in homeless shelters. Hey, it's us. And he says, depart from me. I never knew you. Does God know you today? Because we can fool ourselves. We can be on that wide road. And part of that wide road could be sin and destruction and messing up our life and the lives of others. That wide road can also be very religious. The devil will use whatever he can to keep your mind off from Jesus and off from that narrow road. And the difference between the two is this. The narrow road is only about one person, God. The wide road is about everything else. What are you living for today? Does that make any sense? In the Bible, there's a number of words that are used to depict either a physical pathway or the idea of our life journey. Here's some of them. The word highway in the Bible, or highways, these could be plural, is used only 17 times, but yet the Bible talks about highways. In the time of the Romans in the first century when Jesus lived, the information highway was the actual physical highways of the Romans. Unbelievable road construction. Just this week I read about how the Romans constructed the roads. That's what we need here in Michigan. We need some good Romans, okay? We don't need a political party promising us. The Romans, if they were going to build a road, it got done, and it got done soon. So the word highways is used. The word route or routes, like Route 66, 26 times in the Bible. The word road or roads, 130 times. The idea of a path, remember it was an agricultural type environment. They had a lot of livestock and stuff. Paths, used 151 times. The word that stands out the most throughout Scripture, this idea of roads going from one place to another, is the word way, 975 times. What's one of your favorite passages that uses the word way? I am the what? Way and the truth and the life. You see, he's not talking about a physical road, but he is saying there is a way to get from where you are to get to heaven. And Jesus said, that'd be me. That'd be me. So in our series, we're looking at four different roads that are associated with lessons that we can apply into our own life as we journey down our life highway. Each of the roads represents a journey that Jesus literally took himself. He actually walked on these roads. Each of these roads represents a very well-known story. These are some of the most well-known stories in all of the Bible. So not only is it something physically that Jesus and others walked on, it also is a story that most of us have heard or have read or are teaching our children about these roads. But each of these roads has life lessons. And there's many lessons you can draw from any one of these roads. I'm only going to use a handful each week as I talk about any particular road. The idea of the lessons is for you not just to have information put into your head, but so that you can mature in your faith and so that you can become more and more useful to God as you live out your life. Does that make sense? You want to mature in your faith and you want to also be useful. Now think about this. The word road is used hundreds of times in songs, in books, and in movies. True? Whether it's talking about a physical road or a life journey. So right now, think of a song, a book, movie. Got to have the word road in the title. What comes to mind? Do what? Nice and loud. On the road again. Very good. What else? Long and winding road. What else? Country road. Life is a? Highway. We did a complete series a number of years ago on Route 66 from Charlevoix to the state line. What books or movies come to mind? Those are, songs are easy. Books and movies. How about The Road to, got Tom Hanks in it, Perdition. Have any of you seen that? Did you know that, Dave? Okay, what else? Huh? Road to Wellville. Some of them are, yeah, but whatever. What? Roadhouse. Yeah, Patrick Swayze, at least one version. What else? Okay. Okay, how about the book Travels with Charlie? Who said that? Has to be an old person. One of the most famous books ever written. The author was John. Was it Steinbeck? Reader? John Steinbeck? Okay. Yeah, he passed out. Okay, think about this. When I grew up in my era, dirt had just been invented. Tim Reed and I were in a kindergarten together, and there was a series of movies that were extremely famous. They were called the Road Movies, and they starred two of the greatest actors at that time and entertainers in America, Bob Hope and Bing Crosby. They're called the Road Movies. Anybody know one of those besides Tim Reed? Okay, Road to Monaco. What else? Some of you need to go home and brush up on this. What? Okay. That's Alice. Anybody know those? Artie, you're our age. Do you own a TV? Road to Bali. There's a number of those. Anybody want to take a guess on the number of road movies that those two guys made? They're the highest grossing movies in America at the time? Good guess? What's the perfect number? 7. Now you know the number of road movies that those two guys made. Now, guess, how many miles of roads, and this is roads, highways, streets, do you think there are in America? Billions and trillions. You sound like Carl Sagan. What else? Other guesses? A lot is the correct answer. Who said that? Thank you very much. I was surprised by this. I thought there were more. 4.18 million miles of roadway in our country. And 2/3 of them are paved. The other third is in Barry County. Longest road highway section in America. Now, what I need you, if you know, you've got to give me the name of the road or the number of the highway. Any guesses? Raise your hand. I-75? Other guesses? 80. I-80. Okay. Casgrove Street, where I live. What else? Any other guesses? 90? 35? You ever hear of Route 66? It is not Route 66. Route 66, now get this. That was my initial guess. It's between the 2,300, 2,500 mile in length. Starts at about Chicago, goes all the way to the West Coast. Okay, it's not there anymore, sorry. Unless you're watching TV shows, then they drag out part of it. That's 23 to 25, depending, because the road kind of shifted from time to time. That is only 2/3 of the longest highway. The longest highway, I did not know this, I don't even know if I've been on this before, is Route 20. Has anybody ever been on that? It runs from Boston to Oregon. Okay? The distance is 3,365 miles. Did you know that? Look at the things you learn here in church. We're looking at a road today, the road to Capernaum. The road to Capernaum. Our text is found in Luke chapter 4, verse 14 through 32. Okay, Luke 4, and it goes 14 through 32. If you remember this, those of you that are doing our daily Bible reading through the Harmony of the Gospels, we read this on February 24th, just the other day. It's a long passage of Scripture. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture in the life of Christ. I just want you to sit there for a second and listen to it as it's read to you, because it's from verse 14 down through 32. What I want you to listen to is, what can you learn from this? What stands out to you from this passage? It's only about 2 minutes, 2.5 minutes, something like that. But listen to this. Some of you are familiar with the story generally, but you listen for the detail, because our theme is what? Roads. So listen to this. Remember, it doesn't have to say the word road. It could be path, could be street, could be avenue, could be whatever. So what is happening here? And if you had to turn around and talk to somebody, what you're going to do? What stood out to you about what was read? For some of you, it could be the very first time you ever hear the passage, right? Here it is. All right, some of you got some good truths out of there. Walk around, listen to some of you. The one thing that should stand out to you, Jesus shows up in this town. He goes to church, if you will, the synagogue. He reads the scriptures. Everybody loves him. Wow, that's really good speaking there, Jesus. And then they turn within a heartbeat almost, flip around. It says they're furious at him. They are boiling. It's not like, oh, who does he think he is? They are actually angry at him. They drive him, they say they drove him to the brow of the hill. It was not in a Honda or a Ford. Drove means they pushed, they pulled, they kicked. And from the location of where it was in Nazareth, it is almost a mile on a steady grade going uphill. let a crowd do that to you and see if you just go unscathed and not being pushed into a tree or onto a sharp rock. Why in the world would these people flip out because of what happened in this passage? Capernaum was one of 16 ports on the Sea of Galilee. When you go back to the first century, this is what Capernaum, from artist rendering, based upon the foundation stones that are still there. This is similar to what Capernaum would have looked like. Okay, I've been to the city about 15 to 18 times in my travels to Israel. In the very center of that picture, you see a big building that is called the synagogue. That is where this story took place. It's about 2 miles to the west of where the Jordan River comes down out of the mountains, which would be just off from the picture in the upper right-hand corner. It's about 2 miles to the west of the Jordan River. Conservatively, it had a population of about 1,500. It could have been several thousand. It was one of the major fishing ports on the Sea of Galilee. 16. They're all vying for trade. They're all trying to catch the most fish. That was 2,000 years ago. You go there today, you throw out a hook, you've got no problem catching a. It's never ending, the amount of fish that are there. It's a stone's throw from the Via Maris, which is the equivalent of I-94 for you and I. Just to the left of that picture, the upper left would have been the Via Maris. It ran all the way from Egypt, all the way to Damascus and on, and would have gone left to Rome. Major highway, the information highway, they often refer to it as, because all the Roman soldiers went up and down that highway. All the caravans from the southwest to the northeast and over to Rome to the northwest would have traveled upon that highway. On the right-hand side, you have the Sea of Galilee, strategically located city. It is also at the border of two provinces, the province of Ituria, which in that picture would be to the upper top, and then Galilee, which is everything else below it. Two provinces met together. Think of where two states meet together. Think of where the United States and Canada meet, all the different places. And to go from one country to another, what do you have to do? Generally, pay a toll. They had toll booths there. The Romans were situated all around this city. It was a major, important city because of the crossroads that came through there, but also it was a religious center. It was a center of taxation and also the military. While not a big city, it was very what? Very important. The name Capernaum literally means village of Nahum. Village of Nahum. Now, who's Nahum? We have no clue which Nahum it was named after. But obviously, it was a prominent person. Do you realize Nashville, Michigan is named after somebody? Now, if I can pronounce it right, it's Gerudius Nash is his name. That's who Nashville's named after. He was the chief engineer for the Grand River Valley Railroad in 1869. People were starting to gather here, and they said, well, what are we going to call this burg? Have you ever wondered how cities get named? Streets get named? Are they like picked out of a box? I don't know. And Nash looked around and a bunch of people couldn't make up their mind. And he said, true story, why don't you name it after me? And they did. Okay, there's hope that you too can be famous like Nashville, Michigan. Capernaum became the center of all of Jesus' activities. He was in this city a little over 2 years only, but it was the center of all of his ministry. In fact, if you go to Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, Capernaum is called the home of Jesus or Jesus' own city. It's not where he grew up. It's not where he grew up. He grew up where? He grew up in Nazareth. The city where Jesus was, this Capernaum, was home to 5 of his apostles. He had 12. 5 of his leaders came from this area. Either they lived there or they lived just a couple miles to the east of there and had a fishing business. It makes sense that Jesus' early leaders, the ones who are responsible for you and I having any degree of faith in our lives, that they came from a close relationship with Jesus. Altogether, they would have known him about 3.5 years before he was crucified. Jesus only lived here for 2 years, coming from the city of Nazareth, which was his hometown. When you look at this story, when you think of these images, there's one word to me that stands out. When I think of this road, the road to Capernaum, remember, he came from somewhere else. He came from Nazareth, which the story told us, and he ended up in Capernaum, and not for that long. But Capernaum is always associated with Jesus. In fact, when you go to Capernaum today, most tourists get their picture taken right by the entry gate into the old ruins, and there's a sign, Capernaum, the home of Jesus. And everybody wants to get their picture taken there for some reason. But that is what it's associated with. The journey from Nazareth to Capernaum, there's a famous trail that is just, it's only been open, I'm guessing, 5-6 years now. If you look at the map, from the lower left, you see Nazareth. Now, if you're over here, you may have a little harder time looking at it. That's the hometown of Jesus where he grew up. Jesus, in the story, left Nazareth, and he walks all the way to the top, almost to the top, of the Sea of Galilee. Okay? That's a 40-mile journey. I have walked a good portion of that, hiked a good portion of that. I've not done the whole thing. It is a beautiful place to walk because of the vineyards, the olive trees, and a wonderful valley. But I want to tell you, if you go in the summer, you may not make it. It's extremely hot in that region. It could be 120 degrees. So when Jesus left there, he was rejected by the people of the village that he had lived in almost 30 years. Rejected by them. Nazareth was a town of 100 to 150 people. Nazareth was a clan, which means they were all inter-what? Related. Everybody was somebody else's uncle, cousin, mother, grandfather, somebody. They rejected Jesus. They had known him for up to at least 25 years, pushing 30 years, and they rejected him. Like, what the heck is wrong with these people? Jesus, what did he ever do wrong? Nada. They just didn't like what he told them. So they rejected him. He moves to Capernaum. He's there for approximately two more years. He only, in Scripture that we know of, I believe it's identified only one more time in the next 2+ years where Jesus ever goes back to Nazareth. They treated him so badly, he never really goes back there. Interesting. So that's part of the story that when you read the context just before this passage and just after, you learn all of these things. He went from a small town, at best 150 people, all clannish. If you go there today to the city of Nazareth, you can see the ruins of first century Nazareth. Without a doubt, these are homes Jesus would have been familiar with. They're there. Because once the era of Jesus passed on and we get into the 50s and 60s AD, Nazareth is no more. It sat there for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. No one ever lived there. So without a doubt, when they talk about a first century discovery, this is something Jesus, if Jesus were here, go, oh yeah, I remember Fred used to live there. And he had a dog named Toad or whatever. Jesus would know this place. You see, isn't that something? We go to an old ruin, we have no idea who lived there. Just drive down the road, look at old barns. Does it ever make you wonder who lived there? How many kids they had? What did they farm? See, Jesus knew all of that location. So he moves from a village of 150 people to a city that was at least 10 times bigger. Equivalent, it would be like moving from Kalamo, Michigan to pretty much anywhere else. Okay, that's what it would be like. You move from a very small, tight-knit community, not on your choosing, and you have to go elsewhere and start all over. Have any of you ever had to start all over? Think about that. How easy is that? It's not so easy. When you've spent maybe, 30 years, which is basically all of his life, in one community, and he has to start over. He went from relative obscurity to the leader of a national movement. He went from living as you and I, a temporal person, a worker. Just he could fit into this congregation so easy. He was called a Nazarene. Why? He's from the, like, you're a Nashvillian. Okay, that's where you live. He went from being a carpenter who had a dad who was a carpenter. He went from being somebody's son. He went from being a sibling. He went from being a Galilean, which means you're a Michigander. Does that make sense? That's the region. There, for 30 years, he never healed anybody. For 30 years, he never preached a sermon. For 30 years, he never had a multitude of people following him. For 30 years, he never ticked anyone off. You try that. Okay? And then he went from all of that to being God's son, to being the Savior and being the Messiah that fast. His whole life changed. In this passage, you could look at, and pull, I've used this passage so many times, you could pull out all kinds of lessons to teach people, to teach your children, teach co-workers, whatever. But I just want you to see five lessons that are associated with one thought. When Jesus left Nazareth, he was like you or I. When he got to Capernaum, he literally became the Messiah, doing miracles, doing, teaching great crowds and sermons and ticking off the Jewish people, ultimately becoming the person that we know today. But for 30 years, that wasn't him. He began to do ministry. Ministry is where you use your life to make a spiritual difference in the life of someone else. That's what ministry is. Anybody here could serve. I mean, at your own home, don't you serve? You vacuum, you do dishes, you make the bed. That's serving. You may work in a restaurant. You serve people. That's not ministry. Ministry is where you use your talents, your gifts, your abilities, your speech, your physicalness, and your financial means to impact others for the kingdom of God. And again, you got to ask yourself, are you doing that? I don't know. It's a question to you. Are you ministering for God? And when we talk about ministry, you have two locations to do ministry. You have your church, and you have your community the rest of your life. So to illustrate this, I don't know how many chairs are set up here. I'm going to guess close to 140, 145. Is that close, Lise? 160? Good. All you have to do is figure out how many hours there are in a week. Quick math. Hours, not how many do you work. 24 times 7 is? Thank you. What would we do without our calculator? 168, so that's pretty much all of these chairs. Okay, so I'm going to grab the other chair. When I challenge you to minister for God in your church, here's what I'm really asking you to do. In the course of a week, spend about 2 hours serving God, ministering to others in the youth ministry, in the children's ministry, in the tech, on the welcome team. 2 hours out of the rest of your life that week. Gee, that's asking a lot, isn't it? Ask yourself the question. Self, where are you ministering in God's family? Because look at all the rest of the hours that you have. Now, some of those are sleeping hours, eating hours, work hours, play hours. But you've got a lot of hours. And it's not, see, this is where we as American Christians, we want to say, well, I've got to work 40 hours or 50 hours or whatever. Couldn't you do ministry for God in those 40 or 50 hours? Sure, by praying for people, by being kind to people, by sharing Christ with people, by reading Scripture to people. Yes. Look what an opportunity you've got to impact people for Christ. And in the church, whether it's on a Sunday or a Wednesday in a home group, whatever, really you're putting in about 2 hours. But the family of God, according to the Scripture, we have been gifted and been given spiritual endowments to minister to one another. Well, you can't do that if you're not here. Or if you're not in some relationship with other believers. Would that be true? Very difficult if you're not here, if you're not connected with other believers. That's why it says to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So with that in mind, five simple lessons for you. Whether you're ministering in the church or the community life that you have around you. First is a ministry is responding. I'm going to fill in a blank. It's the word responding. Ministry is responding to God's purpose for our life. Here's Jesus. When you look at that picture, what do you envision? Like, what goes through your brain? Do I? Yeah, are you coming with me? He could just be going, what the heck was that noise back there? He could be. But generally, when I look at that, I'm going, okay, he wants to know, are you with him or not with him? So it starts off in verse 14, simply says, Jesus returned to Galilee. He's been down south in Israel. He returns to Galilee. How long has he been gone? About 18 months. All this stuff in John chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 tells you where Jesus has been. He was baptized. He was tempted by the devil. He went north, ran into John the Baptist. He was pointed out, here's the Messiah, everybody. That's the one you're supposed to be following. Then he goes into Samaria, then he goes back up north into Cana, does his first miracle. He and his family go to Capernaum for a little while. Then they go back down to the Passover. He goes crazy there. He starts kicking tables and chairs all over the place. Then he meets Nicodemus. Then he goes and they're baptizing. Then he goes into the land of Samaria. Now he's just returned to where? Galilee. He had received the go sign. Whether God the Father did this, you know, or he waved a flag like in NASCAR or something. Jesus took off at his baptism. For 18 months, Jesus has been everywhere doing everything, gathering a few followers, and then he heads to Galilee. It's his first official stop back to the town where he had grown up. You would think everybody would be going, Jesus, 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 he's coming, everybody. Well, they are initially excited. Have you ever had anybody initially excited to see you like your dog? Don't you wish your spouse and kids and grandkids would be as excited about your face as your dog? Your dog thinks you're wonderful. Get out of the way, mutt. Right? They're initially excited. But here's what Jesus did. When God said it's time to go minister, he didn't question. He didn't say, well, I'll think about it. I got to go and finish my years as a carpenter so I can retire, then move to Florida for a while, and then I'll think about ministering. No. When the Father said minister, he did it. That's called obedience. Anything shy of that is disobedience. Anytime you think, well, I got to think, no, smack, smack, that's disobedience. Responding to God's purpose for your life. Here's what I've learned in 50 years of ministry. The vast majority of you have no idea what God's purpose is for your life. So you're still living as a Nazarene, you're living as a Galilean, you're living as somebody's spouse, you're a sibling to somebody, you're an employee of somewhere, you live in this little area of your world where you're comfortable, but you have no idea what God wants to do with you. In part because none of you, or many of you, have never tried to figure that out. Because we're so stinking comfortable, we don't want our life to be disrupted. Is that true? That's true. You have to put forth effort to know God's purpose, but every single man and woman and child, even the little one, has a purpose given to them by God. You just have to figure out what it is. And rarely is your purpose your job. That's the opportunity God has given you to receive a paycheck while you serve him and minister for him in your church and in your... Aren't you glad God feeds you and your family through your occupation? But that he didn't create you to have a career. In the midst of the job or career you have, he pays you so you can minister for him. Does that mean you got to be a pastor? Hope not. What it means is you have the opportunity with people, whether your neighborhood, your extended family, the people you're employed with, to represent Christ to them. That's what it means to minister. He provides you a job. Many of you have health care benefits, right? Don't we have a good God? And all he asks is that in the span of the time I've given you, in the road of your life, you serve me. Well, Pastor, I don't know where I'm to serve you. Make an appointment with me. Let me help you out. But we all have a purpose. Jesus obeyed. He didn't what? Jesus obeyed. He didn't. Thank you. He made a choice. Do you realize you have to make a choice in life? You have to make a choice to get saved. You have to make a choice to grow. You have to make a choice to minister. You have to make a choice to be baptized. You have to make a choice to live as a Christian and not as a Nashvillian, because that's too easy. Being a Christian is tough work, but it requires a choice. You have to make the choice. We all have choices to make, whether it's to minister in the church or you got to make a choice. In my mind, it was a no-brainer. I had been saved only a few months, and God put under my heart the desire to serve him. I had no idea what that meant. We're talking here nearly 5 decades ago. I had no idea what that meant. All I knew is if he can save me, heck, I'm grateful. I want to do something for him. Does that make any sense to anybody? I didn't know what that meant. I had only been saved a few months. I was newly married, had a new baby. I had a new car that I really liked, had a new house and lots of new furniture, and it was all on credit, except the wife and the kid. And when God put it on my heart to serve him, there was no, I'll think about it, I'm going to do it. So the first thing I did is I got involved in a ministry where my in-laws were attending. Then I decided to start studying the Bible because I wanted to know a little bit more than what I knew, which was, this is the Bible. Okay, that's about all I knew. Lisa, you read from what book? The book of Job. I read from the book of Job. I didn't know. I was a big dummy. I didn't know how to pronounce anything. But I said, if God can save me, I'm going to get involved in a local, and I'm going to help in the community I lived in, and I'm going to start, you don't have to do this, I decided to start taking Bible training. I never went away to Bible class. I do not have an official bachelor's or master's or doctorate. What I've got is a lot of hours put in studying the Bible. That's what I thought every Christian did because they were grateful. I began to go out and knock on doors and tell people about Jesus. And then I was reading my union contract. That's a good thing because they had voted me to be the union steward. Okay, I'm supposed to know my contract. And in my contract, it says you cannot be forced to work on your Sabbath. And I thought, what's a Sabbath? I'm not that smart. I've not been a Christian that long. A guy explained to me, he said, well, Sabbath is your day of religious rest where you give that day to the Lord. I said, well, what day is it officially? He said, well, I think it's on a Saturday. I went up to my foreman and I said, I am no longer going to work on Saturdays. Well, you can't do that. I said, in the contract it says I don't have to work. He went, oh, you're right. He said this, don't tell anybody else. He did. 8 hours a day on Saturdays, I would be all over the Nashville, Vermontville, Charlotte, Bellevue, Lake Odessa, and Hastings areas, knocking the door saying, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Why? Because I thought that's what every Christian what? Did. I didn't know. When God said serve him, I didn't ask where, I didn't ask for how long, I just what? In the way that I knew how. That's what ministry means. God created you to minister. He saved you to minister. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to put in 50 hours. You just have to minister. And that means representing Jesus to other people with your lifestyle and with your mouth. John 15:16 says, from Jesus, you did not choose me. You didn't choose me, he says. But I chose you. I appointed you. So that you might go out and bear fruit. He chose you to do that. It says in Ephesians 2, Paul wrote, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for you to do. That blew my mind, that even before I was born, God already knew who I was going to be, had brought situations of life together so that I could have the gift of life. He already had an agenda for my life that I was totally unaware of. And guess what? He's got the same thing for you. You say, well, I don't know what. Make a what? An appointment with me. I'll be glad to help you. Ministry must be done by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. It says in chapter 4, verse 14, in the latter part of that, it says that he advanced in the power of the Spirit. Jesus was not a weenie. Now, while he was a strong man, he didn't do his ministry in his own strength. He simply said, Father, you've put me here for a purpose. I need the power of your Spirit to fill me and flow through me so that I can impact the lives of other people. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus said to you and I, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be witnesses, starting where you are, moving out from there. And he told his boys, he says, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. But you can't do that in the power of the flesh because you'll screw it up. You need to have my Spirit direct you, guide you. Paul said in Ephesians 5:18, we have to be filled with the Spirit. Christians get all whacked out on what that means. Filled with the Spirit means this, okay? Okay, I'm looking here, and I want to witness to Teresa. Teresa works with me, so I'm at home going, oh, Teresa's a hellbound pagan. She needs Jesus, okay? Lord, I want to witness her. I want to talk to her. Now, I should learn that if I go and talk to her by myself, I'm going to stutter, I'm going to say the wrong thing, and I'm going to offend her. Why? Because that's who I am. Okay, that's me in the flesh. But if I want to be effective for God, here's what I do. Before I go to her at home at night, I say this, God, I know you created me for a purpose. I want you to fill me, as Paul said, be filled with the Spirit. Fill me with the Spirit. Give me strength. Give me wisdom. Most of all, help me say your words, not mine. Then I do this. I get off my butt and I go to her in faith. I prayed. God said, if you pray and ask to be filled, you will be filled. You just now have to go do it. Don't say, well, did he fill me? Did he not fill me? Now that's disobedience. Get up and do it. You see how simple the Christian life is? Well, I don't know what to say. You didn't know what to say years ago. That's why he saved you. That's why he gives you his Spirit. Trust him. And then when you ask to be filled with the Spirit, you go do it. Now we leave the results in whose hands? Yours, or you leave them with him. Third lesson. Ministry that is God-centered will be exciting. When you're living for God, that's the greatest feeling in the entire world. Because now the Almighty Creator of the universe is working in you to change you, and then through you to change them. Yippee, skippy. That is exciting when you feel the power of God moving in your life. You watch somebody begin to change. They become under conviction. They give their life to Christ. There's nothing better. You are fulfilling God's purpose for your life. It says in verse 14 through 21, we're not going to read all of that. It says this, news about Jesus spread throughout the whole countryside. Everybody is excited by what Jesus is doing. Why? Because he's following his daddy's footsteps. He's just doing what his father told him to do. He's ministering into the lives of people. He's seeing their lives change. And the whole countryside becomes excited. You see, there's a whole lot of churches, they want to have a PR campaign for the church. And we have a website, and we actually try to improve that from time to time. We have a little app. Aren't we cutting edge? And we've got, ooh, cool lights. Look at all these cool. We've got stuff on the screen. We've even got a pastor that goes in circles. Man, we have got it. Yeah, that's without this. We've got it all, right? No, you don't have anything. That's just earthly stuff. What you need is to have God's Spirit working in you. When your life is living like Jesus and you're talking about Jesus, good stuff happens. It becomes electric. it just totally changes people around you. He goes to Nazareth. He walks into his hometown church, if you will, and he begins to preach to them. Ministry that is God-centered, that is done for God, not for yourself, is really exciting. Because you see God do the supernatural through you. In Acts 13:52, it says the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. I've seen a lot of church people, they're miserable. They're complaining. They're whiny. They're depressed. They're discouraged because you're not ministering to people. Not in the power of the Spirit and not for the glory of God. Everything I just described, that's me. I whine, I complain, I grumble, don't you? And when I'm doing that, it's obvious to me. Don, when's the last time you talked to anybody about? The more you serve God, the greater the sense of excitement and fulfillment in your life. Fourth lesson that we can learn from this, ministry does have moments that are challenging. Those people went out of their minds. They flipped on Jesus. They flipped on Jesus as quick as you can take a light switch and hit it. Why? Because he preached about their sin. People don't like it when you preach about their sin, right? In his hometown, aunts, uncles, cousins flipped on him because he began to tell them that you people are stubborn, you're hard-headed. God had to leave the Jewish people and go to Gentiles. And they all heard this in the synagogue that day. What? He mentioned the word Gentile? Ministry is challenging because it's not always happy days. There's days when people turn on you. There's days when bills have to be paid. There's days when somebody gets upset because, why don't we have tables in here? Last week you did these stupid things, and the week before that other stupid things. Now look at us. We're sitting here looking stupid because I got to look at stupid people and their stupid faces. Remember, everybody is somebody else's weirdo. Okay, they're looking at you thinking, yeah, same thing about you. Ministry is messy because you deal with a product that is sinful by birth, which is a human being. And you're dealing with people who think differently than you. Right? Ministry is messy. But what keeps you in ministry, ministering in your little church and your big community, is this. I love God, and I'm going to love the weirdos that He's placed in my life. I may not like every weirdo and choose to be with them, but I can love them. I can accept them because God died for them, true? That's what helps us get through those tough times. Ministry is ministry. They were furious at him. They tried to throw him off the cliff. Now we come to the fifth lesson. Why have I stayed in ministry as long as I have? Because I have wanted to quit most days. Because you're dealing with people. And you also have Satan out there messing with you too. Why do I stay in ministry? Ministry requires living for a cause greater than yourself. When you make yourself the object of attention, you're doomed for failure. Ministry is not about you. It's about God's people in the church and those that are, what? Outside of the church. And you live for God and you live to be a blessing to others. That keeps you sane during the crazy times. It says in verse 30 through 32, this is why I love this passage, because it says that they've taken Jesus to this cliff. I've stood at this cliff. I've sat at this cliff with my feet dangling over. Jesus was going to go a long way down. But he walked right through the crowd. I would have loved to have been there. They've just pushed, shoved, dragged Jesus up there. He's there facing. I could go on hours on just this setting. He's facing sheer death. He turns around and he looks them in the eyes. They're furious. Furious means they are out of their minds with anger. He's looking at them. Uncle Jim, my principal in grade school, football coach here, soccer coach. He's looking at them. He knows their names. He knows where they live. And he thanks us. If you don't want God, and then it says this. But he walked right through the crowd, and I love these words, and went on his way. Went on his way. I'm going to serve God, and I'm going to serve people. And if it's not going to be you, there's a whole lot of other more weirdos out there that will respond to me. Look at his actions. He walked right through them. He went on his way. He went down. This 40-mile journey is incredible. I could take you almost literally mile by mile and describe each of those miles to you and the place that each of those miles had in Jewish history. Everything Jesus saw for 40 miles was a picture of the fact that this world is going to beat the tar out of you. And Jesus just kept walking through it. He's like a little Energizer bunny. Everything he saw was a reminder, dude, they're going to come get you. And he says, I know where I'm going. You can't kill me. You can my body. The rest of me is going to be in heaven. So he lived for a cause greater than himself. Here's my challenge to you today as we wrap this up. You got two places to do ministry. First is pretty little. It's your church. A couple hours a week. Serve God somewhere. If you don't know how or where in this church, you make an appointment. Then you look at the rest. You got your family, extended family. They're all what? Weirdos. You got your peer group. You got your neighborhood and town where you live, and you got your workplace and school. They're all screwed up, aren't you? So love on them. Love God. Minister in your church. Minister in your community, because that is what Jesus did, and that's what he expects of us. Father, we love you today. And we are so grateful that you leave stories like this in the Bible so that it can encourage us and challenge us and lift us up, but motivate us also. May we go home and read this passage, think more about it. And like it says, Jesus went on his way this week. Let us be on our way as we minister in our church and minister in our community, bringing people to you. And we all said, amen. If you don't know where to serve, you don't have a place to serve, you don't know how you're constructed, wired, or put together, you make a and we will help you, both in your community and in your church. Lisa's back there going, you talked way too long. I could read her lips from here. Hey.